Let me start by telling you a little bit more about my background and my connection to the Mormon Church and its influence. My father, for 50 years, has been a missionary church planter. He and my mother went out in the late 50s and went to Utah and started planting churches in Mormon areas specifically. And they've been there for over 50 years, planting churches. The Mormon Church is centered in Utah, in Salt Lake City, but they deliberately branched out and spread out for several hundred miles in every direction. So up in southern Idaho, in southwestern Wyoming, down in Nevada, a little bit over in Colorado, really for 200 or 300 miles in every direction, the Mormon Church is very strong. And the town that I grew up in, Idaho Falls, Idaho, has a Mormon temple, one of the first Mormon temples outside of Utah, probably 50 or 60% Mormon, even though it's not actually in Utah. So I grew up in a pastor's home, in a missionary pastor's home, grew up, most of my friends, most of my classmates at public school were Mormons. And then when we came to Bob Jones, that's when I really started studying Mormonism. I grew up with it. I was surrounded with it, but I didn't study it a lot. But when we started taking mission teams to Utah, then I did a lot of reading and a lot of study. And I wouldn't say that I'm some kind of an expert on Mormonism, but I know enough that I can give you sort of an introduction, and that's what I want to do. I want to tell you a little bit about the history of the church. I want to tell you a little bit about some of their beliefs. And then I want to talk, probably most importantly, about how you would try to witness, how you would try to talk to, how you would try to share your beliefs with someone who's a member of the Mormon Church. So that's where we're going to go. Let me get things started here. And I want to start actually with some warnings. And some of this is material that we used for training the Western mission teams. And especially when people are going to Utah, when people are going to target and try to deliberately work with Mormon people, I want to share with them this word of warning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is talking about a category of false teachers. And he says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And I don't know how much you've reflected on what that means or how that would happen. When we think about where would you find the influence of Satan, where would you see Satan? And you might think of some of the really wicked, the darkest, the most evil parts of the world or parts of our culture. You would say, there you can see, that's the realm of Satan. That's where Satan is at work. But God is warning us here, Paul is warning us here, that Satan is capable of looking like an angel of light. Satan is capable of looking very beautiful and even very godly and very deceiving. Satan can come in a form that can deceive and fool people. And the more I've studied the Mormon Church, the more that I think that's exactly what the Mormon Church is. I think it's a religion that was started by Satan himself, but it's Satan dressed up like an angel. We'll talk about the story of Joseph Smith in a minute, but Joseph Smith's story is that an angel came and visited him. He credits, actually, an angel with starting the Mormon Church. And Paul is warning us here, watch out for false teachers, even though it appears to be beautiful, even though it appears to be angelic, because it, in fact, may be satanic. And I say that very deliberately because of the experience that a lot of people have had who have tried to minister in Utah to the Mormon people. And you really come to understand, to almost feel, that there's something more than human going on here. And probably the most striking example of that, before my family took Western mission teams to Utah, some of you may know Tony Miller, Pastor Tony Miller, formerly the Dean of Men at Bob Jones University. He grew up in Colorado. For several years, he took mission teams to the Western United States. So he did a lot of study about Mormonism, and I was kind of astonished to hear him say once that as he studied the Mormon Church and Mormon doctrine, he said, I started having satanic doubts concerning Scripture. Even he started asking himself, could maybe the Mormon Church be right? Could there be some truth to this? Because there's a sense in which it's a very attractive religion. They claim to be Christians, and there's something very clean and wholesome, and it really is Satan appearing as an angel of light. And here's maybe a really clear example of that. Mormonism is very appealing to Christian people. You know, their missionaries go door to door, and many of their converts are Baptists. Many of their converts are Protestants. And if you were to travel to Salt Lake City, have some of you been to the Visitor Center in Salt Lake City? Any of you actually seen that? If you ever travel out west and you go to Salt Lake City, they have a big, beautiful visitor center. And the centerpiece of the tour, the centerpiece of the visitor center, you walk in this big domed room, and you can't see in this picture, but in the background on the walls, there's this painting of space. It's almost like being in a big planetarium. It's a big domed room, and there are stars and galaxies and planets painted around you. And the Mormon Tabernacle Choir is singing hymns in the background. And in the middle of the room is a statue of Jesus Christ. And a narrator is reading verses out of the Bible. And you stand there listening to hymns, listening to the reading of the Bible, looking at a statue of Christ. And it's no wonder that some people say, this looks Christian. These people believe in Jesus just like we do. These are Christians just like we are. And that makes it very, very appealing. Another thing about Mormonism that is appealing to people from Protestant backgrounds, we're going to talk about the Book of Mormon in a few minutes. But the Book of Mormon is written in King James English. It's written in the same style of English that the King James Bible is. And most of you in this room, like I did, you grew up on the King James Bible. And for us, the King James Bible is like the voice of God. I imagine if God came and talked to me in a vision, he would use the language just like is in the Bible. And when people open up the Book of Mormon and read the Book of Mormon, it's the these and the thous and the King James English, and it sounds just like your Bible. And that, too, can be very deceiving, very attractive. People say, this looks so Christian. This is so close to what I know and I'm comfortable with and I'm familiar with. And after seeing all of that, at the end of the tour, if you stop and you talk to a person in the Mormon Visitor Center, they will show you a particular verse in the Book of Mormon. They will show you Moroni 10, verses 3 through 5. And I'm going to put just a part of that up on the screen. I would exhort you that you would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if some of you have had long talks with Mormon missionaries at the door of your house, they might tell you this as well. Why don't you take the Book of Mormon? Why don't you read it for yourself? And then why don't you pray and ask God if these things are true? And they'll say, God's not going to lie to you, is he? If these things are true, surely God will show you. That's very often how they end their presentation to Christian people after seeing all of these Christian things. And I want to suggest, as you would probably guess, that you should not do that. It is not appropriate to take the Book of Mormon and pray and ask God if it's true or not. And I want to show you a Bible reason why. This is Galatians 1:8. This is where Paul in another passage said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul says, even if it's an angel, don't be deceived. It might be a false teacher, and how would you know? What's the test there in that verse? If an angel from heaven preaches what? Any other gospel. And that's really the question. You can put up a statue of Christ, and you can sing hymns, and you can use King James English, but the question is, what do they believe about the gospel? And even if it's an angel from heaven, if it's another gospel, Paul said, just let him be accursed. This is Romans 16:17. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. And here it is again, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So we have very clear Bible instructions about how we're supposed to react once we discover that we're talking about a false gospel, another gospel. So one of the things I do with our mission team is I give them what we call a brief inoculation. You know what inoculation is? For things like the chicken pox. I don't know if there is a chicken pox inoculation, but we give people a shot to let their body get a little bit of a taste of the disease so that they're not affected by it when they're exposed to it seriously. So let me just give you briefly as a little kind of wake-up call about the Mormon Church. See what you think about this. This is from the Book of Mormon, a book called Second Nephi. 2 Nephi 3:15, we know it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. And does that sound like the Bible? It's like a quote of Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We know by grace we are saved. And what does the Bible say? And that not of yourselves. And when Joseph Smith wrote his book, he wrote, after all we can do. I don't know of a clearer place in the Book of Mormon to say we're talking about another gospel. We're talking about how you know you're saved. And Joseph Smith says you have to do your part. You have to work. He'll say it's faith. He'll say it's grace. He'll say it's Jesus Christ. But that's after you do your part. We'll come back and talk about that later. This is 2 Nephi 2, which is where the Book of Mormon says that God wanted Adam to fall. That the fall of Adam and Eve was a good thing. It was part of God's plan. God wanted them to fall into sin. The Mormon Church actually teaches they couldn't have had children. They couldn't have obeyed God's commands. They couldn't have started the world if they hadn't fallen into sin. So here the Book of Mormon says, Adam fell that men might be. If Adam hadn't fallen into sin, God's plan would have been messed up. What do you think about that? That's in the category of another gospel. This one is just kind of funny. The Book of Alma, chapter 7, where it says that Jesus was born of Mary in Jerusalem. And I don't know where in Jerusalem came from, but they have to really talk around that because we know that's not where Jesus was born, not in Jerusalem. As far as I can tell, that was just a mistake that made it into the Book of Mormon. And finally, this one, because this verse is about you. 2 Nephi chapter 29. If you say we have the Bible and the Bible is the complete word of God and that's all we need, this is Joseph Smith talking about you. Thou fool that shall say, we need no more Bible. He means, of course, the Book of Mormon. You don't accept the Book of Mormon? Here's what Joseph Smith actually thinks of you. You are a fool if you say the Bible is all we need. We don't need any more Bible. So I give you those brief little things just to kind of prepare you for the day that you might say, wow, the Mormon Church looks really attractive. Could this actually be Christian? Could this actually be right? Well, no, this is another gospel. Okay, now, once you get studying Mormonism and talking to Mormon missionaries, you quickly discover the second fact about Mormonism. It's appealing, but it's very confusing. Mormon doctrine is very, very confusing. And even the Mormon missionaries at your door don't understand it all. And especially the average Mormon church member doesn't understand it all. Here's a statement by a Mormon prophet. See what you think about this. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Do you have any problem with that? But then he said, Adam is his father. Adam is the father of Jesus Christ? What do you think about that? And Adam is our God. What do you think about that? Does that even make sense? In fact, most Mormons don't actually believe that. That's not really an official part of Mormon doctrine. But you start listening to the Mormon prophets and reading the other writings, and it gets really very, very confusing. Now, the good news is you don't have to become an expert on all the intricacies of Mormon doctrine. I'm not an expert on all the intricacies of Mormon doctrine. And that's not really what you need to know to talk to a Mormon friend or neighbor, or even to a Mormon missionary at the door. You will just find yourself in a hopeless maze if you try to talk to the Mormon missionaries about these really complicated, deep parts of Mormon doctrine. It's really not helpful. It's just more confusing than helpful. But it means that studying Mormonism is a very confusing religion. And partly because of that, we're going to end tonight with some suggestions about how you witness to Mormon people. And my suggestions, my approach is really very simple. It doesn't mean you should go deeply study and become an expert on Mormonism. It's really much more basic than that. So we'll get there in a minute. Let's step back now and talk a little bit about the history of the Mormon Church. Because the first thing I'd like to do is give you just a broader understanding of where the church came from and what the church is like, some of the things that they believe. So let's learn a little bit of background here. And as you probably know, the Mormon Church was started by a man named Joseph Smith. He was actually a teenager when he started the church. He was born in New York State, the now famous town to Mormons of Palmyra, New York. He was born in 1805, and he was, to say the least, a colorful character. There have been whole books written about the life of Joseph Smith, and anti-Mormons have made a lot of accusations about really serious character flaws. And it's hard to know how much of that is true and how much of that is legend, but everybody agrees he was really kind of a colorful character. And the one thing that's public record, that's actually in the court record, so nobody can dispute it, and this I got out of Time magazine. Back in 1997, they did a cover story about the Mormon Church, and they reported in there that in the court records in New York, he was actually convicted of involvement in the occult. He was convicted of something called glass looking, which is like using a crystal ball to try to tell people's futures, which I think was against the law. So he had some involvement in the occult. And I think that's important because I said at the start, I really believe Mormonism is a satanic religion. And we're talking about a young man who as a teenager was actually involved in things occult. Well, his story is that he prayed to God and he asked God which church to join. There were the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Methodists, and they didn't seem to agree with each other. And he prayed and he said, God, which church is right? Which church should I join? And as a result of that prayer, he said, he had a vision. And in his vision, two people came to see him. He saw God and he saw Jesus. And he said he realized for the first time that the Trinity was wrong, because God had a body and Jesus had a body, and they were two separate people. This, Joseph Smith says, was when he realized we were wrong about the Trinity. God has a body. God was a man, just like Jesus was. It's the start of a whole bunch of Mormon theology here. And they told him all the churches are wrong. They told him that the truth had been lost from the earth, that nobody had the truth, that all of the churches were corrupt, and that they were going to use this teenage boy to restore the church on the earth. That's the start of the Mormon church. That's a vision that he claims to have had, and he actually saw God the Father, and he saw Jesus. And they said, all the churches are wrong. We're going to start a new church with you. Later, an angel, the angel Moroni, came to him and told him about the famous golden plates, which were buried in upstate New York. And he went to the mountains and he dug out these golden plates. That's his story. And he also dug up the Urim and the Thummim. Do you remember what those were? Those were two kind of stones or something that the Old Testament priest used to discern the will of God. And Joseph Smith says you could see through them. They were clear. They were almost like a pair of glasses. So he took the golden plates, which he said were written in Egyptian, and he looked at them through these two glasses and he could read it. And he read and he translated what became the Book of Mormon. That's where the book, according to Joseph Smith, actually came from. He dug these golden plates out of the ground, he translated it with these two stones, and that became the Book of Mormon. Well, God told him that the church was lost, that the truth was gone from the earth, that actually we were still supposed to have a priesthood, and we had lost it. We were supposed to have the true church, and we had lost it. So God restored the priesthood, actually came and sent someone to lay hands on Joseph Smith and gave him the priesthood back, because we're still supposed to have the priesthood. So Joseph Smith became the first president and the first prophet. The Mormon Church believes that there are still prophets today, and Joseph Smith was a prophet. He could give new revelation from God, and he did, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Including, just like the prophets did in the Bible and the apostles, he wrote two more inspired books that he wrote. The Book of Mormon, he just translated. That's his story. It was already written on those golden plates. The Book of Mormon is supposed to be an ancient book, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But Joseph Smith himself, just like the Apostle Paul, he claimed to get new revelation from God, and he wrote it down in books. And I read in a Mormon magazine, they were bragging that Joseph Smith wrote more scripture than the Apostle Paul did. If you add up all of his writings and all of his revelations, in their mind, he's more important than Paul. He was given more revelation than Paul. All right, he started this church, and a word about the name. The official name is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they love to write it just like that. They really emphasize Jesus Christ. over the past 10 or 15 years especially, they're trying to argue that they are a Christian church, that they are true believers in Christ just like you. So they emphasize that they are the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Latter-day Saints refers to this idea that the church was lost, and now in the latter days it's restored. God gave it back. They're like the true church in the end times. They used to be called Mormons a lot, but actually they don't like that now. Most of them will ask you not to call them Mormons. That's not the term they prefer. They often call themselves LDS, which is just short for Latter-day Saints. So the Latter-day Saints, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we still call them Mormons. I can't get over that habit. But they actually don't prefer that anymore. Just a little word about the history of the church. The church, as you can imagine, was intensely persecuted. If you know something about some of the beliefs we're going to talk about, they were not well-liked at all, and Joseph Smith was not a really popular character. So they were persecuted, and they had to move and relocate several times through the 1830s, until finally in 1844, things kind of came to a head, a crisis point, and Joseph Smith was jailed, and Joseph Smith was killed in a shootout in a jail. And the details about all of that are kind of complicated and not all that really important. But at that point, he became a martyr. Joseph Smith was killed. The Mormons would say he was murdered. And that caused a real crisis for the church. And as a result, the church split. And there was part of the church that followed a young man named Brigham Young. And there was part of the church that followed Joseph Smith's son, Joseph Smith III. And what you know as the Mormon Church was the group that followed Brigham Young. They left the East Coast. They traveled all the way to Utah. They're often called now the Utah Church. And when we talk about Mormons, that's who we're talking about. That's the main Utah Church. They're not the ones that followed Joseph Smith's family. Joseph Smith's wife and his son, Joe III, and a small group of people formed what was called for years the Reorganized Church. They recently changed their name. They now call themselves the Community of Christ, and they have something like 250,000 members. Anybody know anyone in the that Community of Christ or the Reorganized LDS? We have a faculty member at Bob Jones whose family comes from the Reorganized Latter-day Saints. That was the little group that followed Joseph Smith's family. The main group followed Brigham Young. They hiked out to Utah, and they formed the Utah Church. And there are actually 12 others that are all very, very small that call themselves the true Mormons, but they're very small. They made this famous trek west in covered wagons, and this is a big part of Utah history. One of the big celebrations in Utah is Pioneer Day, which is July 24th, when they celebrate this big wagon train of Mormons that came from the east and came across and came to Utah. It's a famous part of their church history. They thought by going to Utah, people would leave them alone. But they quickly got the attention of the federal government, particularly because of their polygamy. So there were years of intense conflict with the federal government. 1882 to 1887, the church was more and more persecuted by the government. Leaders were arrested and put in jail. Churches and money were confiscated. It was a really hard time for the church. And that climaxed in 1890 with the then president, the then prophet, who announced that he got a new revelation from God. They had been teaching and practicing polygamy for all these years. And the prophet said, God doesn't want us to do this anymore. It's actually kind of a good thing. If you want to start your own religion, I suggest that you have a prophet so you can change things, so you can fix things. And from our point of view as outsiders, no Mormon would say this. They see this as God actually gave them new revelation and changed his will for them. But we would say they just kind of fixed the problem in the obvious way. The Mormon prophet got a revelation that they would quit doing polygamy. So the Mormon church doesn't practice it anymore, and they say they're not supposed to because God told them to stop. God told Joseph Smith to do it back in the 1800s, then he told them to stop, so they're not supposed to do it anymore. And that allowed the church to flourish. That one change got the government off their backs, and the church has just exploded. And now the most recent numbers that I could find, 13 million members. There are 128 temples nearly every country around the world. And they have, this is most astonishing to me, 52 52,000 missionaries. 52,000 Mormon missionaries all over the world. The first time we went to Korea with a mission team, we were in a little suburb of Seoul, South Korea, and I was walking around one day, and guess what I saw? Two guys in white shirts and ties and black pants, and there they were, two Mormon missionaries in a little suburb of Seoul, South Korea. They're in Hendersonville, right? How many of you have seen Mormon missionaries in Hendersonville? Yeah, they have 52,000 of them. So they can send them all around the world. Okay, let me take you briefly through the scriptures that the Mormons follow. The most important by far is the Book of Mormon. It's believed to be inspired. They feel about it just like we feel about the Bible. It tells a fascinating story about a group of Jews who fled Jerusalem in 600 BC. That is right before the Babylonian captivity. The Book of Mormon says there were some Jews that realized the captivity was coming. So they left Jerusalem and they got in boats and they sailed to Central America. So this is the story of Jews living in Central America. And after Jesus was crucified, after he rose, after he went back to heaven, he came to Central America and he visited these Jews and he gave them the gospel. That's kind of the main storyline of the Book of Mormon. These people became the ancestors of the American Indians, and they divided into a godly line of Indians and an ungodly line of Indians, and it came to a climactic battle. And in one of the funniest parts of the Book of Mormon to me, we've got these two huge groups of Indians living in Central America, and they came to upstate New York to have their final battle. Because that's where the golden plates are going to be buried, because that's where Joseph Smith lives. That's where he needs to discover the golden plates. So that's the story in the Book of Mormon, that they came up and they had this climactic battle and all of the godly ones were destroyed. So the truth was completely lost and the ungodly people became what we know as the American Indians. That's really what the Mormons believe. The American Indians are Jews that left Israel 600 BC and came to America. This is kind of dark and it's hard to see, but that's Jesus. This is a picture from some Mormon painter appearing to the Indians in Central America. Those are Mexican-looking American, Central American natives. And that's Jesus after he went to heaven coming down and appearing to them and giving them the gospel. So that's the Book of Mormon, and that's the main storyline of the Book of Mormon. When I was a teenager, there was a bumper sticker that was kind of popular with the Mormons. It said, "Discover America, read the Book of Mormon." Because they see it as the history of the American Indians. So the difficult, we used to say, well, okay, show me the maps. Because in your Bible, all of those places like Jericho and Jerusalem and Bethel and Dan and Beersheba, those are over there in the Middle East, and you can go find them, and they can dig up the towns. But the Book of Mormon, there's no archaeology. The towns don't match up to towns in Central America. The mountains, the rivers, they don't match up. They can't find any of it. There are no maps in the back of a Book of Mormon because it doesn't connect up to anything that anybody's found. But that's still what they believe. They believe that it's actually the history of the Americas. Okay, the second book, and probably in some ways more important, is called Doctrine and Covenants. And these are the writings of Joseph Smith. Every chapter is like a prophecy that he said God gave him. And I think sometimes he would come to church every week, and every week he would have a new revelation from God. And he would stand up and read it to the congregation, and then they would write it down in a book. And over the years, these were accumulated, and this became Doctrine and Covenants. And most of the most interesting Mormon doctrines are in this book. The Book of Mormon is mostly history. But this book has a lot of doctrine. It's more like the New Testament. The Book of Mormon reads like the Old Testament. It's ancient history. Doctrine and Covenants reads like the epistles. It's like the New Testament. This is where the instructions about polygamy are. Maybe you've heard that Mormons don't drink coffee, or at least they're not supposed to. That's in Doctrine and Covenants. They're supposed to avoid hot drinks like tea and coffee. The third book is called Pearl of Great Price. And this is also believed to be inspired. And this is kind of an odd collection of two missing Bible books. I forgot the name. One of them's Book of Abraham. I forgot the other one. But there were two Bible books that were lost. And God revealed them to Joseph Smith, and he wrote them down. So that's two missing Bible books. It also has Joseph Smith's testimony written out. You can read the story of the visions and asking God and the churches and all of that. And finally, the Articles of Faith. That's a much smaller book. That little book is called Pearl of Great Price. And finally, we come to the Bible. And to a Mormon, the Bible is inspired, but it's the lowest on the totem pole because it's so old. And they're taught that it's been translated over and over again so many times that we can't trust it. They see it as an inspired, but a flawed, not trustworthy book. So if there's a question between the Book of Mormon and the Bible, you're going to go with the Book of Mormon because we have it straight from Joseph Smith. Or if there's a difference between the prophets and the Bible, you're, of course, going to go with the prophets. So you can't really trust the Bible. And some of you know enough about the Bible to know, how many times has the Bible been translated? And from the original language that Paul wrote, say, the book of Romans in, he wrote it in Greek, and it was translated into a lot of languages, including English, right? We have a Bible that was translated straight from Greek into English. Is not what most Mormons understand. They don't really understand the true history of the Bible. So they believe in four sacred books, but it's the Book of Mormon at the top, the most trustworthy, and the Bible at the bottom, the least trustworthy. They do read their Bibles. They quote the Bible a lot. They talk about the Bible a lot, but only as it agrees with Mormon doctrine. So a good Mormon, when he goes to church on Sunday, needs to take all four. So you can get a big fat book. They call it the Quad. You can't read the words on there, but that is like a big fat Bible, and it's got the Bible and the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine of Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, all four in one giant fat book, so you can take all four of them to church. Sort of like Old Testament, New Testament. We believe in the Old Testament, the New Testament. They believe in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Book of Mormon. It's like a newer testament, Doctrine and Covenants. And I tell people this sometimes, and this might help you understand a Mormon. Mormons kind of feel about us the way we feel about Jews. So we would say the Jews have the truth. Jews believe the Old Testament. Jews believe in the right God. Jews have part of the truth. But because they don't accept Jesus and they don't accept the New Testament, they don't have the whole truth, right? So we feel sorry for them and we think they're wrong. They don't have the whole truth. That's exactly the way a Mormon feels about you. You believe in the Old Testament, you believe in the New Testament, but you don't accept Joseph Smith and you don't accept the Book of Mormon. So you are stuck in the past. You are stuck in the New Testament. You haven't accepted this new revelation from God. You haven't accepted this new prophet from God. And just like we would tell a Jew, you need to accept Jesus Christ. You need to recognize him as the Messiah. A Mormon will tell you, you need to recognize Joseph Smith as a true prophet of God. You need to recognize the Book of Mormon as another testament. That's what it says on the front cover. Another testament of Jesus Christ. That's the way they think about it. Okay, briefly, a few of the most important doctrines of the Mormon Church. I mentioned that in his original vision, Joseph Smith saw God the Father in a body. And that completely changed Joseph Smith's thinking. He concluded that God must have once been a man, just like Jesus was. And that he became God through a process of growth. He wasn't always God. In Mormon theology, God was not always God. God was once a man, and he progressed to become God. They call that eternal progression. The famous phrase, you'll hear Mormons say this little catchphrase, well, God was once a man, he had wives. The phrase is, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. God used to be a man just like you. He lived on a world somewhere. He was a sinner just like you. He lived and he died. He went to heaven. He eventually became a God. You can do the same thing. You can die. You can go to heaven. You can progress. You can become a God. So God has a human body. God has multiple wives. God was a polygamist. And what's important about that is we all are literally spirit children of God. We have a heavenly father and we have a heavenly mother. And they use those terms, heavenly father and heavenly mother, and you are literally a child of God. You were born up in heaven In Mormon theology, you were born in heaven. You were a spirit in heaven. And then you came to earth just like Jesus did. God gave you a body and you came down to earth. When I was a teenager, there was a very popular Mormon musical. It was called My Turn on Earth. Because when a baby's born, that's what they think. This is a spirit child up in heaven that finally gets a chance to have a body. Part of the story there, this is just a side note, but Jesus Christ was our oldest brother. He was the first child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. So he's special because he's the oldest, but he's just a child of God like all the rest of us. And Satan, too, is one of the other brothers. He was a spirit child of God up in heaven, but he was the rebellious one. Jesus Christ obeyed, Satan rebelled, the two sons went in different directions, but they're both sons of God. There are three heavens and hell. We believe in heaven and hell. Mormons believe in heaven and hell, but they believe in three different levels of heaven. And the highest level of heaven is the path to becoming a god. And this is the final thing. We can all become gods. If you're a good Mormon, if you go to the highest heaven, if you do everything right, eventually you can have your own world. You can send your spirit children down to your little world, and you can be a god. Have you ever heard that before? Isn't it interesting that this is the original lie of Satan? The Mormon church literally tells people you can be a god. And that's what the serpent told Eve. You can be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is not really new. This is one of Satan's oldest lies. But it's very attractive. You can do more than go to heaven. You can be God. What does salvation mean then? And this is tricky because Mormons mean this word in two different ways. Sometimes when they say the word salvation, they mean getting resurrected. The fact that when you die, you go in the grave, that God's going to resurrect everybody. And they call that general salvation. But particularly what we mean as salvation, personal salvation, is making it to the highest heaven and making it to Godhead. Not just going to heaven, but being on the path to go all the way to a God. And how do you get there? By faith, certainly. By repentance, certainly. By good works, including, most importantly, temple works. One of the Mormon prophets said, a life of good works. Faith plus a life of good works. That's the path to salvation in Mormon theology. That's part of why they have 52,000 missionaries. They're literally working their way to heaven. That's part of being saved. Life of good works. One of the most important works is baptism. You have to be baptized in the temple to be saved. The Mormon Church teaches that very clearly. This is the baptismal font in the Utah temple. That's where they go to be baptized. And you have to be baptized to be saved. And a lot of other things too. It's really a life of good works. Okay, I mentioned briefly the restoration. That includes the priesthood. When you join the Mormon Church, if you're a man, there's a laying on of hands ceremony and you get the priesthood. You become a priest. That includes the apostles. The Mormon Church has apostles. And they say it's just like the New Testament. The church was always supposed to have apostles. We weren't supposed to lose that. So the Mormon Church today has a group of men that they call apostles. And most importantly, prophets. Every Mormon president is a living prophet, and he can do new revelation. And he can even do contradictory revelation, like the thing about ending polygamy. And that doesn't bother Mormons at all. They say it happened in the Bible. Look at the Old Testament. Look at the New Testament. Look at what God changed in the New Testament. God can at any time come with some new revelation and give us some new rules, and that's okay, because we have a living prophet, and this is the word from God. Okay, I mentioned several times temple work. And in addition to you personally being baptized in the temple for your own salvation, there are two other big things that you do in the temple. One of them is you get married. So you have to get married to your wife in the temple so you can be married in heaven. There are two kinds of marriage to a Mormon. You can get married on the earth for time. You can get married in the temple for eternity. And only if you do that can you be married in heaven. And only if you do that can you have lots of spirit children and start your own world and become a god. So getting married in the temple is very, very important. The other thing that you do in the temple is get baptized for dead ancestors. And this is one of the weirdest parts of Mormonism to understand, but it really makes sense when you recognize that the gospel was lost from the earth. Sometime back early, a few hundred years BC, the gospel was lost. So for centuries and centuries and centuries, nobody had the truth. Nobody was saved. Go back to the founding of America, the 1700s. This is before Joseph Smith. The gospel is lost. Benjamin Franklin can't be saved. Thomas Jefferson can't be saved. Cotton Mather, some of those famous people, can't be saved. The gospel is lost. They have no chance. Well, that doesn't seem fair. So Joseph Smith said they're going to get another chance. If you lived on the earth when the gospel was lost, you didn't have a chance to be saved. So in heaven, you're going to get another chance. They're going to go to Benjamin Franklin and they're going to tell him the gospel of the Mormon Church. And if he accepts it, he can possibly be saved, but what can't he do? He can't be baptized because he's dead, right? He can't be baptized in heaven. So you, as a good Mormon, you can go be baptized for Benjamin Franklin. Because he needs to be baptized to be saved. It's a part of salvation, and he wasn't. Okay? So you get baptized for him, and if he believes in heaven, then he's got the baptism, and he's got the belief, and now he can progress too. He can be saved. Does that make an odd kind of sense? So you don't go get baptized for Benjamin Franklin. Somebody already did that. What you do is you look up your genealogical history, and you get baptized for your ancestors. Those are the people you ought to be responsible for, because nobody else is going to be baptized for them. That's why Mormons are so big in genealogy. You look up the people that you're responsible for, and you go get baptized for them. So good Mormons, they're going to the temple sometimes once a month, sometimes once a week. They look up ancestors, and then once a month they'll go to the temple, and they'll get baptized for some more of them. That's what that's all about. A brief word about polygamy. Polygamy, to us, sounds like it's condemned in the Book of Mormon, which is interesting. God seems to be against it in the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith, the history says he practiced it in private for several years before he told anybody, which is kind of suspicious. It was in 1843 that he got the official revelation, which is in Doctrine and Covenants. And again, another thing that makes us smile, God called it an everlasting covenant. God called it an eternal covenant. And here's just a little taste. This is my favorite. The most interesting part of Doctrine and Covenants to me is a revelation that Joseph Smith got for his wife. He went to church one day and he said, "I have a revelation from God for my wife." And this is it. This is Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 132. "Let my handmaid, Emma Smith, receive all those that have been given unto my servant Joseph." In other words, Emma, you be happy about these other wives. You accept them. "But if she will not abide this commandment, she shall be destroyed, saith the Lord." Can you imagine getting up in church and saying that to your wife? Saying, "This is the message I got from God this week. You accept these other girls, or you will be destroyed, Miss Emma Smith." That's not the way most Mormons want to think of polygamy, but that's in the Doctrine and Covenants. So it was reversed by revelation in 1890, and the church no longer practices it. And it's not really a good thing, I think, to bring up to modern Mormons when you're trying to talk to them, because it just makes them mad and they don't really believe it. They don't practice polygamy. They don't believe they're supposed to do it today. They don't want to get in a big argument about why the church did it in the past. I don't really think it's a good path to leading a Mormon to the gospel. So I'm not suggesting necessarily that you bring it up, because they don't practice it anymore. But it's still taught in the Mormon scriptures. And that's why a small number of Mormons who call themselves, interestingly, fundamentalists say, "The Mormon scriptures say it, and we ought to still do it." So they still practice it. And when they do, they're excommunicated, which means they're kicked out of the Mormon church. You can't belong to the Utah church and be a polygamist. So they get kicked out. So they start their own kind of fringe Mormon denominations. But there are thousands of Mormons that still practice polygamy. And they call themselves fundamentalist Mormons because it's in the Mormon scriptures and they believe it and they're going to do it. Okay, that's kind of the end of my background. That's a quick overview to the Mormon Church. Now I want to talk about what's probably the most important thing, and that is, how do you witness to Mormons? And the first thing I want to say is, I don't think how you witness to Mormons is all that different from how you witness to anybody else. Almost everything I'm going to say, you can take and you can apply it to anybody who would come to your door, whether he's a Jehovah's Witness or, you know, a Hindu, or I don't think they go door to door, a Mooney, I don't know. If anybody from any other religion wants to talk to you about religion, I don't think the approach is necessarily all that different. So we'll call this witnessing to Mormons or witnessing to anybody. And I start with the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4. And if you brought your Bible and you want to now go to the Bible a little bit, Mark chapter 4 is one of Christ's famous parables. We call it the parable of the sower. And you'll remember I'm reading here Mark 4, 3. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, do you remember what happened? The seed fell in different kind of places. Some fell on beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where there was not much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Verse 7, here's another category. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Other seeds fell into, finally, good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, think about that parable. The disciples said, what does it mean? And Jesus said, this is simple. The seed is what? The seed is the word of God. So this is like an example of people witnessing. This is people going around and spreading the word of God. And the soil then is what? Different kind of people that hear the word and how they react. This is a parable about how people react when you give them the word of God. And the reactions in the parable are very, very different. Some of those people respond with joy. Some of those people bear fruit. Some of those people, there's no results at all. And if you tried to witness to people, if you've tried to witness to people, that's surely your experience. You get different reactions. Some people listen and some people don't. You might invite 100 people to church and one or two people might come and a whole bunch of people might not. And what I want you to think about is how you explain the difference. Why is it that some people respond and some people don't? And if you think in terms of this parable, is the difference different people sowing the seed? Is the parable your pastor goes out and sows the word of God and it's really fruitful? And you go out and sow the word of God and nothing happens? That's what we want to think. We want to say some people are really good sowers and some people aren't. And I don't dispute that some people are better at giving out the seed than others are, that some people are better at personal witness than others are. But in this parable, it's the same sower. Apparently the same man, the same figure, the same character. I think it's actually Jesus. I think he's telling a story about himself and his witnessing. It's the same sower, the same man going out and sowing seed, and different things are happening. So we're not supposed to go away and say, I can't do this. I'm not a good sower. I don't have to try to talk to people because I'm just not that kind of person. That's not the point of the parable. What about the seed? There's no difference in the seed. It's not, oh, I gave some good seed here, and here I gave some bad seed. Sometimes people want magic verses to share with Mormons, magic verses to share with Catholics, you know, magic verses to share with so-and-so. It's not like there's one magic verse, one magic seed, and if you just had this seed, if you would plant this seed, everybody would get saved. You know, I tried the Romans road and that didn't work, so can I find some other road? Can I find a set of verses? And if I could just get just exactly the right mix of verses, it would always work and people would always be saved. That is not the point of the parable. It's the same sower giving out exactly the same seed. And how do we explain the different results? And looking at the parable, what is the only thing that changes? The same sower drops the same seed, and what's the difference? Into different soil. It's the soil that makes the difference. And what's the soil? The soil is people's hearts. The soil is the people you're trying to witness to. So when we take a mission team to Utah and we go door to door, and in some of those towns, 90% of the people are Mormon, that means you knock on 10 doors in a row, and 9 of them, it's going to be, oh, I'm LDS. I'm not interested. It can be a very discouraging thing to go to house after house after house after house, and nobody wants to listen. And the parable is telling us how to interpret that. That is really hard soil. Sincere, grown-up, all-their-life, dedicated Mormons are hard soil. And you can drop a lot of seed. A good sower can drop a lot of good seed, and there's not a lot of results. But in every town out in Utah, if it's a town of 10,000 people or 20,000 people or even 200 people, there might be one or two little patches of good soil, right? Even in the hardest Mormon town, there might be a number of people, and for whatever reason, God's been working in their heart, and God's been preparing the soil, and there's some soft soil. And that's really our job when we go out and we try to witness to people, when we try to talk to people. We're looking for the good soil. And if you drop some seed and there's no response at all, you still try. The sower is still out there dropping seed even on the hard soil, but it's not producing very much fruit, and that's okay. Because the sower did his job. He planted the seed. And you go to the next house, and you knock on the next door, and that's hard soil too. And you go to the next house, and you knock on the next door, and that's hard soil too. And you're just going to keep going until you come to that door. Here's somebody that wants to talk. Here's somebody that's open. Here's somebody that's been questioning their religion. Here's somebody that's been thinking about God. And you say, I just found some good soil. I just found some prepared soil. That's what I take away from that parable. My job is just to plant the seed. And this is made really clear in 1 Corinthians 3:6. You know this verse? Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, and what? God gave the increase. I went out and tried to share the gospel with people, and they responded. So what? Because I did a good job? Because I was a good sower? If there's ever any increase, this is what Paul's saying. If I do drop some seed on the ground and something grows, it's not me. It's because God did something, because God gave the increase. We don't give the increase. God gives the increase. What's my job there? Paul said, I'm just a planter. And that's most of what our mission teams have done. Over 5 mission teams, I bet we knocked on 20, 30,000 doors. And we dropped seed in 20 or 30,000 homes. Guess how many people were saved at the door? None. Zero. So was it a waste? Was it 5 summers of waste? No. It was 30,000 homes where we planted seed. I plant, somebody else come back and watered, and if anything ever happens, it's because God gave the increase. You might be getting the idea that witnessing in Utah is really hard, and it's not very fruitful. So when I go through this with the mission team, I try to encourage them that their job is not to come back with hundreds of converts. That's not their business anyway. Their job is to go plant the seed, to plant the seed everywhere, and let's see what God will do with it. Okay, now, one of the things that makes Mormons especially hard is that Mormons use the Bible, and especially the Mormon missionaries. They know the Bible, and they will quote the Bible back to you. And this is really the main thing I want to talk about. And this doesn't apply just to Mormons. This is true for Jehovah's Witnesses, too. They will quote Bible verses to you to show you why they think you're wrong and they're right. Many false religions will do this. And I want to talk about how to handle that. In general, but especially when you're talking to a Mormon, what do you do if you're trying to convince them of something and they start quoting the Bible back to you to prove to you that you are wrong? And I'll just give you some quick examples. These are verses that you might have a Mormon missionary quote to you. 1 Kings 11, Solomon had 700 wives. Isn't polygamy in the Bible? Didn't Abraham do it? Didn't David do it? Didn't Solomon do it? 1 Corinthians 15:29. You were laughing when we were talking about getting baptized for the dead. Did you know it's in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 15:29. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Do you know Paul talked about baptism for the dead? That's actually a Bible idea. Did you know that? James 2:20, we're going to talk about this. Faith without works is dead. Some of you laughed when I quoted the Book of Mormon, after all you can do. But James said it. Faith without works is dead, right? And this one, this is where the three heavens comes from. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. That's a chapter talking about resurrection in heaven. And that's Paul explaining there's a celestial heaven and there's a terrestrial heaven. And the one is more glorious than the other one. They believe in three heavens and they have Bible for it. Right? We're not going to talk about those right now. But I want to talk about how do you react in general, whether it's one of those verses or something else or something you've never heard or a verse from a Jehovah's Witness. How are you going to react when somebody quotes a Bible verse to you and says you're wrong? And I want to suggest a three-step approach, which I'm going to illustrate, not with any of those verses yet, but with another quote from Joseph Smith. Here is a sermon from Joseph Smith. This is a sermon that he preached when he was alive, and he's going to quote the Bible, and he's defending eternal progression. First, can you hear Joseph Smith preaching? God himself, who sits enthroned in yonder heavens, is a man like unto one of yourselves. Joseph Smith is preaching that God is a man, and he's going to prove it from the Bible. I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on the earth, the same as Jesus Christ did. Jesus said, as the Father hath power in himself, even so hath the Son power. To do what? Why, what the Father did. The answer is obvious. In a manner, to lay down his body and take it up again. Do you understand what Joseph Smith is saying? God was a man. He lived on earth. He died. He was resurrected. Just like Jesus Christ came as a man, lived on the earth, died, was resurrected. And he's proving it by doing what? By quoting a Bible verse. Does this ring a bell to you? Jesus said, as the Father hath power in himself, even so hath the Son power. He's quoting a Bible verse to prove eternal progression. Now, what are we going to do with that? And here's my simple three-step process. Number one, you need to check out the verse. What I'm going to call the text. We need to find that verse in the Bible, and we need to say, what does that exact verse actually say? Is Joseph Smith quoting it right? Is he understanding it right? Is he reading it right? Start with the verse. I mean, in general, when somebody quotes a verse to you, it makes sense before you get in a heated argument to go read the verse and make sure it's actually in the Bible and make sure they quoted it to you. And if you do this, Joseph Smith is quoting John 5:26. And if you go read John 5:26, this is it. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. Is that what Joseph Smith quoted? No, he actually changed it. Joseph Smith is not even quoting the verse right. Can you see what a waste of time it would be if you argue with somebody at your door about a Bible verse and then it turns out it's not even right? I'm saying don't even start arguing until you go read the Bible verse. And let's get the exact words of the Bible verse. Joseph Smith quoted, he has power in himself. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said he has life in himself. He misquoted the verse. Okay, the second thing, and this I hope would be obvious, is read the context. Read the rest of the chapter. Read the verses around the verse. And see what that verse is really talking about in context. And in this context, God says he's giving Jesus authority to execute judgment. It says the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, this is actually really interesting. It's interesting that Joseph Smith brought it up. It doesn't mean what he thinks it means. But who's actually going to raise the dead? But many of you have parents who've already gone on to be with the Lord, and we believe that someday they're going to be resurrected, and who's going to call them out of the grave? And I always thought it was going to be God the Father, but here Jesus says, no, God gave that power into his Son. They're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. I think that's what that verse means. It doesn't prove eternal progression, but it sure says something about Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one who calls people out of the grave. Okay, and then finally, number three, I compare this verse in the Bible to the other texts. What else does the Bible say about this subject? Particularly about eternal progression. Do you know Psalm 90, verse 2? This is my favorite. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Was God once a man? Psalm 92. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. There are no other gods. Before me there were no other gods. After me there will be no other gods. We won't read those other two. Numbers 23, 19 is another good verse. Isaiah says repeatedly, especially in the 40s, chapter 43, 44, 45, he says over and over again, there is one God. Before me there were no gods formed. So we have to compare this verse to what the rest of the Bible says. Okay, can you get these three things? A little bit of review here like it was school. Number one is I check the text. Number two is I check the context. And number three is I check the other text, the rest of the Bible. That's a little formula that can help you talking to anybody about any verse in the Bible. Now, let me tell you what a Mormon's going to do. If a Mormon says to you, I believe in eternal progression, and you say, Psalm 92, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I don't believe that. What's a Mormon going to say? And they've heard that, especially Mormon missionaries. They're taught to expect that. They know Psalm 92 is in the Bible, and they have an answer. Don't think they're just going to throw up their hands and say, oh, you're right, I'm going to leave the Mormon church. They love this little phrase, there's only one God for us. The only God with whom we have to do. That's the way the Mormon prophet said it. There are lots of gods out there, but there's only one God for us. And that's what Isaiah meant. There's one God for you. There's only one God for this world. There's only one God that you're accountable for. But out there in space somewhere, there are other worlds and other gods, and you just don't have anything to do with them. So what do you think? Well, I say we got to go back to the Bible because that is not what those verses say. You know, Mormon can say that, but it's just not true. That's why I like Isaiah 43:10. There were no other gods formed. He specifically says no other gods. He's not saying there's one God for you. He's saying there were no gods formed before you, aren't going to be any gods formed after you. That's as clear as you can say. There's only one God, and there aren't any more. What you have to do is you have to make it an argument with the Bible and not an argument with you. Maybe even have them read the verse for themselves. You read Isaiah 43:10. You read those words and tell me what those words mean. I mean, maybe they're not going to believe it. Maybe they're not going to accept it. Maybe they're not going to agree. But if they don't, they're disagreeing with God. They're disagreeing with the Bible. There's not really anywhere else for the argument to go at that point. If we give people the Bible verses and they don't accept them, now it's between them and God. It's not between them and me, and I don't have to take it personally. I don't have to get mad and try to argue with them. Are you going to believe the Bible? Are you not going to believe the Bible? That's really what it comes down to. And let me say this practically. If you said something that made a Mormon missionary wonder, do you really think he would just stop on the spot and say, okay, maybe you're right? This is one of the reasons they always send them out in pairs, because there's peer pressure. If one of those guys starts having doubts at the door, he's not going to open up to you because his partner's standing right there, and he's not going to be embarrassed in front of his partner. So you might think that the verses you're saying aren't doing any good, but you might send him home with something to think about. You might have really made him stop and think, even though he's saying the party line, oh yeah, there's just one God for us, and that's what that verse means. Still, you should quote the verse to him. Still, you should confront him with the Word of God. Still, you should try to make him think. Well, I'm talking too slow and we're running out of time, but we have to talk about James 2:20. What about this faith without works is dead? Because this gets at the heart of another gospel. I'm saying that's really the acid test. Do they believe the same gospel? Do they believe the right gospel? Or are they teaching another gospel? So what do we do? James 2:20, faith without works is dead. What's my three steps? Read the text. That is what James said. He said, faith without works is dead. What else do I do? the context. And here James is really important. I was going to make a comment about the text. Faith without works is dead is not the same as work for salvation. That's the way they want to interpret that, but that's not what he said. Here's a little thing I go through that might help you. What do we believe about faith and works? And I like to give people four different possibilities. Here's what the Bible says, what we believe. You have faith first. That produces salvation, and that produces good works. That's what we believe, right? Faith is the start. Salvation is the result. Good works are the result. Okay? The Catholic and the Mormon Church put the good works on the front of the equation. You have faith, and you do good works, and those lead to salvation. The good works are part of the cause, not part of the effect. Okay? Here's what Mormons are sometimes accused of, but they don't like. It's called a Mormon caricature, that you work for your salvation. A Mormon will say that's not what we believe. We don't believe we're working for our salvation. It's faith plus works. They want the faith part in there. They believe faith plus works, and they really believe faith plus works. So don't accuse a Mormon of just working for your salvation, because they'll say that's not true. It's faith plus works leads to salvation. And similarly, there's this kind of Baptist caricature. This is what they're taught that we believe. You have faith, you're saved, it doesn't matter what works you do. I mean, they're taught that if you're a Baptist, you just pray a little prayer and then you can live like the devil and it doesn't matter. You're still a Christian, you're still saved. Once you're saved, you can do whatever you want. Some people like that claim to be saved, but we would say, I don't think those people are really saved, right? It's not faith leads to salvation, forget the works. It's faith leads to salvation and good works. I think that's what James is teaching. Okay, the context. I think verse 19 is really important here because James is distinguishing two kinds of faith. It's really what the context is about. Verse 19 is the verse that says, "You believe there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe." The devils also believe. And that makes the point to me, we're talking about two kinds of belief here. There's a kind of belief that saves and a kind of belief that doesn't. That's what James is talking about. He makes it very clear, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he is guilty of all. James is not arguing that keeping the law is the way to be saved. Whatever faith without works is dead means, it doesn't mean that. He's not saying you just keep the law and you'll be fine. He's saying you can't keep the law. That's impossible. Finally, verse 18, to me, the most important words in the chapter are the words, show me. A man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. That's what James is talking about. You say you've got faith? Okay, show me. He's not saying how you get that faith. He's not saying work so that you can have that faith. He's saying if you really have faith, it will show. And if it doesn't show, you can say whatever you want to say. You can say you have faith. You don't have the right kind of faith. Whatever you say you have, it's not saving faith. It doesn't show. James is about show me your faith. Okay, that's the context. What's my third test? The other texts, right? And here's where it gets really easy. And I wish we had time for this. We just don't. Romans chapter 4, that's where God talks about Abraham was justified by faith without works. It's one of the strongest faith without works chapters. We could spend a long time talking about that. Of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Right? The good works are there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but not as a part of salvation, as a result of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is great because it puts all the pieces in the right order. First you have faith, then you're saved, then the good works come. That's the right order. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Hebrews 11:31 is Rahab, I think. James 2:25, he says, Rahab was justified by works. Hebrews 11:31 says Rahab was justified by faith. And I'm just saying those are both in the Bible. It says she was justified by works, and it says she was justified by faith. And I interpret that in James 2 as the show me. How do we see Rahab's faith? How do we know that we had faith? How did she prove that she really believed the spies? She could say she believed the spies and then run and hide and do nothing. But we know she had genuine faith. How? Because she risked her life. Because she hid the spies. That was the show me part of her faith. Romans 3 is good. Romans 11 is good. 2 Timothy 1:9. This is all over the New Testament, right? This is what the Reformation was about. Faith alone without works. We don't have time for that whole list, and I'm not sure you need that whole list. But to me, Romans 4 and Ephesians 2 are the most important. Read Romans 4, 1 through 5 carefully. Read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 carefully. And that's really as clear as God could make it. For the sake of time, we better go on. What do Mormons say about that? Their standard little catchphrase is, after all we can do. It is by faith, but it's after all we can do. And what I've always thought about that is, how do you know when you've done all that you can do? I mean, let's just say that's true for the sake of argument. Do you want a bank going to heaven on that? Do you think the average Mormon really believes he's done all of the good works he can do? Have you lived a life that is all you could do? I mean, if that's how we get saved, you do all you can do, and then God will do the rest. That sounds good on the surface, but aren't we just back to, I have to live a perfect life? How can I do all that we can do? That's still an impossible standard. That's still a standard that you can't meet. You just got to go back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Go back to Romans 4. Okay, now, this is a good place to stop because those are the big two. Eternal progression and salvation by faith alone, you really don't have to go any farther than that. When a Mormon says to me, we're Christians just like you, I want to say, we don't believe in the same God, and we don't believe in the same plan of salvation. And until we can get that settled, all these other little issues don't matter. And we could argue about polygamy. We could argue about baptism for the dead. We could argue about three heavens. We could argue about God and Satan or brothers, whatever. But let's talk about who is God. Let's talk about how are you saved. And isn't that the heart of religion? You better get those two right or you're in big trouble. And if you say you're a Christian just like me, I say, we don't believe in the same God, and we don't believe in the same plan of salvation. And right there, that's really the bottom line. That's the bottom line for a Jehovah's Witness. That's the bottom line for a Muslim. That's the bottom line for a Buddhist. It's the bottom line for any other religion you want to name. Who's God? How do I be rightly related to him? I think in the end, you're back to the plan of salvation. And this one final note, and I'll quit. There is really nothing better than your own testimony. When you're wondering what to say to anybody, the one thing that nobody can argue with is your personal experience. Were you a sinner? Did you come to a point of salvation? Did it change your life? Do you have a relationship with God? I mean, nobody can argue with those things. That's always something that's good to include. Let's pray, and we'll be ended tonight. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we have the truth. We pray for the many people around the world who have never even had a chance to hear this truth, this gospel, that you would make a way for them to hear. We pray for the people in the Mormon church and other churches who have a Bible in their hands, but they don't understand it. And they've been taught wrong ideas about what it means. That you would help them to just read the Bible for themselves and come to see what it teaches. That you would help us as we have encounters with people like this, that we can clearly and simply explain the Bible to them so that they can see for themselves, so that your Spirit can use your word to convict their hearts and lead them to repentance. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.